If you are anything like me, you've often told yourself, why did I say that? You know, what a dumb thing to say. Sometimes it happens immediately as something escapes my mouth, but sometimes it could be long as like years later. I just met with somebody who told me that 10 years ago, she shared something with me, and this is the response she got from me 10 years ago. And I said, I don't think I said that, but it sounds like me. Because I can say some pretty cold or stupid things. I think to some degree, we actually, in the discussion, we realized I didn't understand fully what she was telling me. It was a phone conversation. I'm not very good on the phone or at texting or email anyway. I try to keep it really short. But person to person, it's a little easier. But in either case, sometimes as soon as the words have left my mouth, but at other times, days, weeks, months later, I'm really sorry for things that I have said. It's very discouraging when we realize that we have said something really foolish or even stupid, and we can't take them back. Once the words escape our mouths, they're out there, and sometimes they live for a long, long time. And if sometimes it's not just what we say, it's what we write in an email or a letter to somebody or a text, and as soon as you hit send, you wonder, oh, no, how can I get this back? How can I stop this? You ever try that? You send an email and you realize it shouldn't have gone, and you're diving in and trying to figure out how to get the message to stop from sending. And I've been able to do that sometimes, but other times I have not been. So I take a long, long time before I hit send now. Even when you said something like that, you could apologize. But once the bell is rung, you can't unring it. For people in the church, it's easier. I know you are all very forgiving when I say something wrong or say something that's just is off color or bad. And I've learned a lot in my 12 years here because you've been so kind and gracious to me, and you bring this stuff up to me as I'm sure you do to one another. And it's those things, once you apologize for them, it brings us back together. But for some people, it's not as easy. I've noticed this in the church over the years, 40, 42 years, that sometimes people don't share with you how they've been hurt by your feelings, and they don't bring it up to you. They don't bring it up. They don't try to reconcile. They don't try to seek some kind of unity after something like that is said, and they just make a judgment about you, and that's in the back of their mind, and it kind of affects your relationship going forward for quite some time. And some people can hold grudges for something that someone said maybe years ago. And we expect this in the world, but not so much in the church. I want to spend most of our time in this message this afternoon in the book of James. So if you have one of those little ribbons to mark your place, we'll be in James 1 here and then eventually the James 3. Because James makes a truly startling statement about our words that we should take to heart. So let's begin reading in verse 21. We'll read through verse 26. Just to set up verse 26, I want to spend some time in verse 26 just to introduce this subject. So in verse 21, James writes, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls," or your lives. On opening prayer, we heard this request for all of us that God would use his word to help us to understand, that his word would be implanted within us and help us to overcome our weaknesses. In fact, even just to see them is a difficult thing in this day and age. And we can get so tied into what we see, hear, taste, touch, and smell, we don't have a spiritual gauge on ourselves as we do that. But God's Spirit should be leading us to do just that. Verse 22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." So if you go into the bathroom and you look at a mirror after working all day long and you see you've got some smudges on your forehead, do you try to wash that off before you sit down at dinner with your family, or do you just leave it there? The typical response would be to try to clean that up, you know, get all nice and gussied up for dinner. But for the most part, if you're smudge, you see a smudge in a mirror, you work to remove it. And it's the same thing with God's law. So as we look into the royal law of God, and we recognize that we have something that needs to be fixed, we do that. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, Paul calls this the law of freedom, that if everybody actually lived by God's law, we would have true freedom. Apart from that, there isn't freedom. But if they look into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he says. Now, verse 26. If anyone among you, notice who he's talking to here, those who are among believers here that he's writing to, thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Notice this. Again, someone who is among us. The NIV leaves that phrase out. But it's important that he's talking to converted minds, someone who is attending services, thinks he is religious or thinks that he is serving God. Religious here points to the more obvious outward aspects of serving God. We may see those as, you know, like Sabbath keeping, praying, fasting, Bible study, and so on. But what is he referring to here? The outward aspect of speaking and the use of the tongue. And bridles not his tongue. So focused on being among the brethren, being among the beloved, focused on being religious, at least outwardly, but does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Bridle here means to restrain or to harness, again, with respect to the tongue and what somebody is saying. This implies working to keep that tongue and our words under control, but deceives his own heart. So is convinced that he's serving God and can't or won't see that his tongue reveals that he is not serving God. All the other aspects of serving God become pointless at that point. If the tongue is not bridled, if it's not controlled, every other outward aspect of religion is useless or pointless. The tongue and the heart, we know, are linked. The tongue reveals the true state of the heart. James here is expounding on the teaching of Jesus Christ here. Let's look at Matthew. Matthew, keep your finger there in James, but Matthew 12, and we'll read verses 33 through 37. Matthew chapter 12, and we'll begin reading in verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? He's speaking here to the Pharisees and Sadducees, those who should have known the law and how to apply it. A brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Good things cannot come from an evil heart. Good words cannot be spoken from a heart that is off or wrong or opposed to God and his word. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Again, the tongue and the heart are connected. They're linked. And if you're going to control the tongue, you can't do so without looking into what's on your heart. If you ask yourself that question, why did I say that? How did that come out of my mouth? You know, what a dumb thing to say. You have to reflect on where it's coming from, out of the heart. But the gauge or the control here we'll see is actually the mouth. There's got to be a filter on that mind-mouth thing that's going on. And that filter needs to be led by God's Spirit so that we can control the tongue. Verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I told my wife that I was reluctant. I actually worked on this message weeks ago, but was reluctant to give it Because when you hear that, when you read that, nobody wants to talk at all. So this might be not a good message to give before a social. But I'm hoping that it will give us practice, an opportunity to gauge what's in our heart based upon what we're saying in our interactions with one another. How is controlling the tongue a key to the kingdom of God? Christ here does not mention keeping the Sabbath, again, tithing or praying, fasting or Bible study. He mentions the tongue and that statement that we will be judged by our words. Every idle or careless word that comes from our mouth. So any word that's not being gauged by our mind and our heart. When I say the heart, you know, I always point to my chest. We all do that. But it's talking about that spiritual heart the Bible talks about. You know, the way we reason, what's on our conscience. What is our will? Is it reflecting the will of God? Are we passionate for what he wants? It's in all those things. That's how we engage our heart in this case of managing our words and how we speak to others. Let's go back to James now. James returns to this topic in chapter 3. Let's start there. How is controlling the tongue a key to the kingdom of God? Well, what comes out of our mouth says something about us. And that's why God will be judging that. And that's why we should be judging that now. If we judge ourselves, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, now we will not be judged. So this discernment, this filtering has to be going on now between our mind or our heart and our actual words. James returns to this subject that he brings up in chapter 1, in chapter 3. And he begins expounding on that previous statement. James 3 and verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. Now, this certainly is an indication that God, for his specific teachers, those he assigns to teach, gives his Holy Spirit, authorizes them to be ministers of Jesus Christ, and works with them through their spirit to teach God's people in his spirit that is in them. Those individuals will be judged by God for what we're saying and what we're teaching. Is it the word of God? Is it the truth? As you're expounding on it, are those expoundings what they should be based upon scripture? That'll be judged. But here's what else happens. Every one of you is making a judgment of what I'm saying right now. Is it God's word? Is he representing it well? Is he teaching it well? Is it settling into my mind and heart? Is it something I can apply? Is this valuable? Every one of you are making those kinds of judgments. Some of you are going, yeah, that's pretty good. Others are going, I could do that better than he does. These are all judgments that go on all the time. And that's one of the reasons nobody likes to be up here. Because nobody wants to put them in that kind of situation. But when God assigns you to do it, it's a requirement of who you are and what you do within the church. It's different. You come up here with the strength of God and the confidence that he gives you to be able to say something. So have mercy on me for the times that my words don't accurately or rightly represent God's word in a way you can receive it. I try to give all perspectives and so on, but sometimes that just makes my messages go longer. In Romans 3, I'll just give you this reference here for now, Romans 3, verses 13 through 14. Paul here is describing, we know in Romans 3:23, he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In verses 13 through 14, though, he says this. He's describing the entirety of the world. He says, no one's righteous. No, not one. They don't seek the truth. They don't seek God. They don't seek righteousness. He says this. Their throat, and in reference to all of humanity, their throat is an open tomb. An open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. This is the condition or the state of humanity as Paul described it in Romans 3. And he's quoting from other Old Testament scriptures there. And I mentioned this earlier when Christ was addressing the Pharisees. Keep your finger there. Let's go back to Matthew 23 here. Even the Pharisees, who were assigned by God to teach the law, to preserve it, help the people understand it, and apply it, even them, they did not fully understand what they were doing, and he was judging them for misrepresenting the word of God, the law of God. We'll read verses 1 through 10 in Matthew 23. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." They have this authority. There is authority within God's church. That's just the way it works. There has to be the structure in place so that there will be peace in how the church operates. Verse 3, "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." So when they're teaching you from the Word of God, listen to the Word of God, do what the Word of God says, but when they apply it, they're off base. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Heavy-handed things that they were doing, forcing the people to do things that they saw wrongly and believed that they were actually biblically instructed to do. We'll go through some of those in the study this afternoon in the Sermon on the Mount. Christ was addressing things that they have heard. We talked about this before, that he was addressing the oral law, the Jews' oral law, not specifically God's law, and he was explaining the spiritual application of them. Prior to services, we were talking about how in evangelical Christianity see it getting really, really loose. You know, anything goes. It's getting real casual. The teachers are casual. Less and less is being expounded on from the Bible. And they get tired of that, and they want some structure. They want some order. So they move all the way to the other end of that spectrum, the pendulum shifting to the other side, and they dive back into Jewish roots. Well, when you look at the teachings of the New Testament, even though they're based upon the scriptures of the Old Testament, three-quarters of your Bible, the application by the Jews is way, way, way off. It's shallow. It's not spirit-led. And it leads to practices that don't lead to life. And they're very, very burdensome. Verse 5, "But all their works they do to be seen by men." To be seen by men. This is why they do what they do. Now, there was certain instruction given to the Jews and to the Israelites of old in the Old Testament, and not based on specifically the Ten Commandments or the statutes and laws and so on, but they were specific to their culture and their time that they locked in on and they made mandatory as maybe keeping the Sabbath or a holy day. And they had so tied into them that they did not, they couldn't disengage from them and teach the spirit of the law. They weren't led by God's spirit to do that. "All their works they do to be seen by men." It's all outward. It's all what other people see them doing. "They make their phylacteries broad." That's the tassels that they're wearing off the side of their garments, the wrapping of that leather belt around their arm while they're praying, that's got God's law written on them. Sometimes you'll see them with boxes on their forehead. It's like a headband with a box in it, and God's law is inside that box. Has anyone ever seen this? You know, when you maybe get a chance to see this, if you're ever traveling like overseas in the fall holy days, there's quite a I don't want to call it a mecca, but a journey that's going on from Jews from all over the world that are going back to Jerusalem for the holy days, and that's when you'll see them. They're actually wearing those things outwardly and so on. We were going to Italy for the feast when you're landing in Rome ultimately, but we had a layover in Paris, and as we were taking that red eye from, I think we were flying out of Chicago, landing in Paris, the sun was coming up. And as the sun was coming up, these Hasidic or very Orthodox Jews were standing up all over the plane saying their morning prayers. So they took their hats to put them to the back, covering their head, but revealing the box that was under there and pulling back their sleeves and revealing the belt that was on their arm. These are the phylacteries that they were wearing. And they kept standing up all over the plane as we were being told by the flight attendants to sit down. We're descending. We're going to be landing in Paris in a few minutes. You need to be in your seatbelt. So it was like watching a live version of Whack-A-Mole, Because as soon as one would stand up and the attendants would go over, you need to sit down, another one would pop up and another one would pop up. And they were, you didn't even notice this when you first got on, but they were all over the plane. This is the outward concept that they have. I don't think it's disingenuous by any means. I don't think they're deliberately trying to show off. I just think it's wrapped into their mentality of what their religion is, and that we have to avoid that. They make their phylacteries broad so they can be seen more. They enlarge the borders of their garments so they can be seen that they are righteous. You know, they're wearing those tassels. They have broad garment edges and so on. Verse 6. They love the best seats at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue. Best seats meaning the most prestigious ones, the one that would give them the greatest honor. And when they don't get those, they get a little bit offended by them. He's talking about the Pharisees and Sadducees here. Verse 7, they love greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi, when he's about to, he tells us actually, I think it's in Matthew 12, don't do that. You're not supposed to be called Rabbi or Father. You have one Father. You have one Rabbi or teacher. He says it again here. Verse 8, but you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. So even the mouths of those who sat in Moses' seat at the time disqualified them to be teachers. What was coming out of their mouths reflected what was in their heart, and that was off. Paul warned pastors at the time, and we have this to this day, in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6, I'll just give you this as a reference. 1 Timothy 3, 6, he said, in talking about who should be seen as an elder, who should be ordained an elder or a bishop within the church as a leader, and it says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, so the reasoning would have been the same as the scribes and Pharisees, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. That's pretty serious. This is why we don't take, you know, 20-year-olds and ordain them as elders within the church. Elder means elder for a reason. There needs to be some experience there, some reflection of what it means to live by God's way of life, what it means and what it looks like to be led by God's Spirit into all truth. There are other qualifiers in that section. They should be good teachers, blameless from outside, their homes need to be run well, and so on. But it's interesting that he mentions that one, this concept of being too new at it. Keep your finger there again, and we'll go back to Isaiah here, Isaiah chapter 6. There's a concept that I noticed this when, before coming into the Church of God, I kind of went around to other churches to see what they were like. A lot of them were evangelical churches. And in each one of them, as soon as you were converted and baptized, your job was to go out and convert others. Your job was to go out and teach. And I always thought, wait a minute, I'm just a beginner here. I'm just learning. How do I know how to teach others here? But boy, it was part of the mandate. It was part of the thinking. And we have to recognize that even though we may be excited when we're converted or we learn something new, it's natural to want to go out and teach others, but that is, we got to be careful that gauge, that filter between the mind and mouth is working, because we need to see how much we don't yet know, or what the skill level, we don't have the skill level yet to present it in such a way that God wants it done. And we may not even have the authority to do that from God. We'll read verses 1 through 7 here in Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, these are angels. Each one had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled, is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone. It's Isaiah talking about himself, because I am a man of unclean lips. I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to speak what I've just seen. It's too great for me. It's too wonderful for me. How do I put this into words? I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. How do I get this through to them? How do I explain this to them when I recognize that they can't pass it on either? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having his hand as a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs of the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Notice how the iniquity is taken away. Touching that coal, the purifying piece of coal, hot coal, to the lips. And your sin is taken away as a result of this symbolic thing that was happening where his lips were being purified by God. It is through the purification of our language and how we speak to one another that the abundance that is the Spirit of God within our hearts can actually speak. And it's a skill that we develop over time. It's not something that just happens. It's something but that we have to learn how to be led by God's Spirit to teach. Isaiah recognized this idea, this that he was unclean, unready. He wasn't skilled in this. He called it unclean lips. And only after being cleansed could God use him. And we see verses 8 through 10 here that he certainly did. Look at Proverbs 18 here. I am so often led to Proverbs 18 in my studies, and this goes back for years. Maybe I'm just sensitive to this because I've seen this so much in my time in the church. Verse 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 8 here, but it's all related here, and it will be talking in a moment about speaking and our words. Verse 1 says, "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment." I can't even count the number of people I've met over the years who believed it was righteous indignation to separate themselves from everyone else. You know, it's like, okay, God, it's just you and me. Nope. Not in this day and age. In fact, not for God's plan for the next 1,000 years plus. Billions are going to be brought into the family of God, and you're part of that plan, but you need to learn how to work with others. You need to learn how to teach, how to represent my way of life, how to model it for others. And there needs to be a connection here. Christ said, you know, in his prayer the night of that Passover, he said, I don't want you to take them out of the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. We have to learn how to live in this age, in this time, around humanity, led by the ruler of this age, our adversary, our accuser. We have to learn how to live among them. And it's not by isolating ourselves from them. Monks have been trying that for years. I had an uncle who for a time decided he thought he needed to go live in a monastery. And because that's the way he could escape all of the evils of the world. He said, nope. He said it was worse in the monastery. There was more alcoholism. There was more drug taking. There was more cursing and swearing. There were more inappropriate sexual things being done, and he couldn't stand. He's there for maybe a year or more, had to get out of that. Now, I'm not saying that every monastery is like that, but isolation is not the key. You can't just be you and God. That's not the plan of God. Verse 2, "A fool has no delight in understanding, but expressing his own heart." So if someone's constantly running off at the mouth, and you could tell that their thoughts are not clearly thought through, and what they're representing is something they're simply regurgitating that they heard from somewhere else or read in the newspaper, heard on TV last night, and they're just talking for the sake of talking, that's a fool that's not considering what's going on in their mind and their own heart. They don't have that spiritual filter between the mind and the mouth. You maybe wonder where I got that from. It's a movie, obviously. Surprised. The original Transformers. So there was this very excited Australian woman who was trying to help the Secretary of Defense in the U.S. try to understand what was going on. You probably don't remember, but maybe you do. Anyway, she was just, you know, she, rattling off at the mouth. Very smart, very intelligent, knew what she was talking about, but was inappropriate, it was misleading, and so on. So the Secretary of Defense finally said, if you don't get a filter on that mind-mouth thing, you're going to be off the team. So it's James is talking about that filter. It's a spiritual filter that helps us to understand what's going on in the heart and what's actually coming out in the mouth. And there's two areas that we have to control. The gauge is the mouth, listening to ourselves, being self-aware of those words, and then actually recognizing how that fits in the heart. Verse 3, when the wicked comes, contempt comes also, and with dishonor comes reproach. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. They're reflecting something that's going on deeply within their heart. Are we listening? Are we watching? Are we gauging that? Are we more interested in what they're saying, or are we trying in our minds to construct some response to what we think they might be saying? The people of God will be learning to listen. Verse 4, the words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The wellspring of wisdom is a flowing brook. Peaceful, gentle, but moving along. And they should not be hidden, so deeply hidden that we can't share them or understand them ourselves or being able to share them with others. And others may have that same limitation as we're listening to them. But in our listening, we should be able to draw that out in talking with them, counseling with them, and understanding who they are and building a relationship. Verse 6, it is not good to show partiality to the wicked or to overthrow the righteous in judgment. A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for blows. You ever talk with somebody who's constantly contesting with you? Always finding the opposite of what you're saying and reverberating that back to you, or maybe trying to one-up you. We're going to Wisconsin Dells for the feast. Oh, really? We're going to Italy. Oh, well, it's still going to be the Feast of Tabernacles. It's going to be a lot of fun. I just bought a suit, and I got it online, and it's 100% wool. It's really cool. Really? Is it an Armani like this one? You know, they just continually one up. Whatever car you're driving, they've got a better car. Whatever house you live in, they live in a better neighborhood. See, these are individuals who are constantly trying to sell you who they are, trying to puff themselves up so that you see them as something bigger and better than what they are. They're typically more insecure than we are, if you recognize that. In that conversation, fool's lips enter into contention, a mouth calls for blows. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul or his life. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles. They go down to the inmost body. We can go on. I'll mention another verse in this chapter a bit later, but in a different context. But that whole chapter 18 is filled with blessings of tidbits of wisdom throughout. God gives a great deal of instruction on the right use of the tongue throughout Psalms, throughout the Proverbs especially. But again, we'll be going back to James now, James chapter 3 and verse 2. In that right instruction on the use of the tongue, we recognize, though, that because of this, controlling it is a learned skill. It's not something we're born with. It's not something God can snap his fingers and create in us by fiat. It's something we have to be trained to do. It's spiritual in nature. It's not something that can just be that kind of character for that kind of speaking has to be developed. It's a central tenet of godly wisdom, which James will expound on a bit later as well. First two, James 3, verse 2. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. There's that word bridle again. But this statement, you're a perfect man if you don't stumble in word. This James here is revealing a vital key to the kingdom of God. Every one of us stumble in all things. So we all have hasty words. We speak too soon, too rashly. Quite often we spend a lot of time exalting ourselves instead of trying to lift others up. And quite often we are critical and negative putting others down instead of trying to lift them up. We distort the truth quite often, in guile most often, not directly devaluing it or criticizing it, but sometimes usually just trying to work around it for what we think is peace, say, keep the peace. We insinuate a lot. We gossip. We sometimes speak in coarse words. We sometimes defame one another. And sometimes we're just downright hostile or hateful. This is human nature, as Paul described it in Romans 3, and that comes out in our words, revealing what's in the heart. Keep your finger there. Let's go to Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, and we'll read verses 20 through 23. Mark 7 and verse 20. This is kind of Jesus Christ's list of how we stumble in many things. Mark 7 and verse 20. He says, Christ speaking, what comes out of a man, it is what comes out of a man that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. That comes out of the man in our words. Evil thoughts, not filtered out, becoming words that we speak. Adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. This is Christ speaking and describing the things that defile us that come out of the mouth. Verse 23. And all these evil things come from within and defile a man. He said, if anyone does not stumble in word, James says this, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body. This is an interesting statement specifically from James. James was the brother of Jesus Christ. So he lived with the perfect man. He grew up with the perfect man. He knew what the perfect man looked like. He knew how he spoke, how he listened to others, how he engaged them, and so on, in a perfect way. And he knew that that was an incredibly important thing for us to learn. If we can control the tongue, if we can live as Christ lived, the perfect man, we can control everything else. That's huge. What character issue are you struggling with? Where it starts is learning how to control it from the mouth before it comes out and defiles us. And that's literally done in two different areas. The outlet, which is the mouth, and the source, which is the human heart. If we can control the tongue, we can control everything else. That control, again, involves a dual focus. All right, as I've said, get a filter on that mind-mouth thing. So there is the outlet. We need to be listening to ourselves. We need to be listening to others as they're responding to us. If you see a disconnect there, you may want to stop and think, maybe ask a question. Did I say that wrong? To yourself, and try to seek clarification, because if they're not receiving it right, maybe we said it wrong. Or just thinking about it, asking God's Spirit to help us to evaluate what we say and how we interact with others through the words of our mouth. Keep your finger there again. We'll eventually get through this section in James. Psalm 34. This is another very big instruction in the Psalms about God's will for us controlling the tongue. Psalm 34, we'll read verses 11 through 14. Come, you children, listen to me. This is David speaking. So David would have had the same kind of experience where things came out of his mouth that should not have. And he's looking, reflecting back on this. He had God's Spirit, and he's using that filter that God gave him to teach us this. He says, I will teach you the fear of the Lord, through which comes all knowledge and all wisdom. Verse 12, who is the man who desires life? Not just physical life in the flesh, but life as God wants to give it to us. Eternal life, joyful, peaceful life as God the Father and Jesus Christ have lived it throughout eternity. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from from evil. Your tongue. You may be fighting it in the mind and heart. I certainly hope we all are. But where does it start? Keep your mouth from evil. Now, this doesn't just mean, okay, if you're not going to leave here today and go, I just won't say anything for the rest of my life and I'll be fine. You think that's the answer? Well, clearly not. So this is not just about preventing your tongue from speaking evil or saying something at the wrong time or in the wrong place or in the wrong way. It's also about knowing what to say and when to say it. Where is your tongue when you hear something that know something that needs to be said and needs to be said in a certain way? That's the skill. How do you bring that up? How do you engage in a conversation with someone that will help them overcome something they're struggling with? When they offer something, when they hit you with a question, when they say something about themselves, you go, oh, whoa, didn't expect that. That was awkward. You can't just clam up. You've got to be ready for those kinds of discussions. You've got to be able to help them with the Word of God as you live it and as you are being able and taught to teach it. Keep your tongue from evil. Keep your lips from speaking deceit, any sense of guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Not just in what we don't say, but also in what we say as well. Those that desire life will strive to keep their tongue from evil and their lips from any kind of deceit or guile. I said I would read you this other verse in Proverbs 18. You can just write this down. Proverbs 18 kind of says something what James was alluding to here. Actually, he was being very direct. This psalm, or I should say the proverb here written by Solomon says this as well. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life. What comes from your mouth? Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. It'll be tasty. It'll be nourishing. It'll be sweet. That's all from the outlet. That's all engaging what's coming out of our mouths, listening to ourselves, and recognizing kind of the wake we leave in a conversation that we just had. When you walk away from something and you said something stupid, do you get that? Do you gauge it? Do you hear it? Do you remember it? God's Spirit can bring that up. And when it happens and it hits your conscience, what do you do? Oh, that's their problem. They heard me wrong, or maybe they're too sensitive. No, that's something that we need to be aware of. That's what the Spirit of God within us does. Gauge the room after you leave it, after you drop something or you say something, or just in a personal conversation with somebody. Are you listening to what you're saying? Are you so quick to say something like that fool we read about earlier that you don't measure what you're about to say in your own head and heart before you say it? And wouldn't it be better off to say nothing in that respect than to say something wrong? Over a period of weeks, months, years of applying that, eventually we'll learn what to say. God's Spirit and His Word will teach us the right thing to say to people when they need help and instruction. You may not know it, though, eventually. If you have any doubts in your mind about what you should say, maybe it's better to say nothing at all. You know when you gauge this, because we go through this so infrequently, is at funerals or memorial services. You know how hard it is to talk to a spouse who's lost their spouse, or children that have lost a parent or something, or parents that have lost their children? You know the most important thing you could do in those situations? Just like Christ. When Christ went to Martha and Mary after Lazarus's death, he was trying to instruct them. I am the life. I can resurrect him. I will. Oh no, we know that'll happen in the judgment and in the resurrection. And so they weren't hearing him. So what did he do? He just wept with them. He shared their grief with them. One of the most important things that you can do to somebody, for somebody who's just lost a loved one, is not tell them something. You don't turn them to a scripture and say, all things happen together for good to those who love and serve God. No, that's That's an absolutely true statement. But there is a time to discuss that. And it's a timing and a gentle response that enables them to reach that, or that you can guide them to that. For the most part, the best thing you can do for them is to grieve with them. And a lot of times that's just keeping your mouth shut and find something to do that helps them. Cook them a meal. Help them straighten up. Stand alongside them. Cry with them. Show them that you're grieving with them. That's that old adage that you've heard me say this before, the Jewish wedding ceremony. The one doing the ceremony will say in their verbiage or their vows, when the joys of life are shared, they're doubled. But when the griefs of life are shared, they're halved. That's a beautiful statement. And it's something that we can have in our minds and understand, especially at those difficult and awkward times. And the same thing happens on a deathbed. When someone is actually literally dying and you're visiting them, and maybe just sitting there with them is enough in many cases. Not necessarily what you say. Sometimes I've noticed that what really is helpful for them, especially if they can't speak or but they can still hear, is just read them. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 and read how we're going to be, changed, that the dead will rise first, meet Christ in the air. And that's such an encouraging scripture. And Paul wrote it. He said, encourage one another with these words. Just reading the word of God in those kinds of situations can help them a lot. But those are those ways that we should be gauging what's going on in the mouth. Then the other aspect of that gauging is the source. So the actual outlet of those words and the source of those words. We need to be working on our Christian lives about purifying the heart. So what are intentions? What do we think about? What's on our minds? Who are we? Is revealed by our words of what's going on in the heart. I'll just read this for you. Luke 6 and verse 45. In Luke 6, 45, Christ said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's going on in here? What's going on up here? If a mind is being led by the Holy Spirit into all truth, over a period of time, we will be developing the skill with our mouth that we need to develop. Keep your finger there. Let's look at 1 John here. 1 John chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 through 3. Behold what manner of love, this is 1 John 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. What a great, incredible privilege. And it is the best description of grace, God's grace, that I can think of as a father. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know. He says that over and over throughout his epistle here. We know, we know, we know. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and we won't die as a result. So we're going to see him as spirit beings, and we're going to be like him in that spiritual nature. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him, in Christ, purifies himself. Notice that. God is not the one purifying us. He's certainly there. His spirit is within us. His word is leading us. And by his word, we are washed clean. That's what Christ is doing relative to what Paul said in Ephesians 5. He washes the church, his bride, with water by the word. That's how she is being purified and kept without spot and wrinkle. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's he's the model. We are supposed to be purifying ourselves. So the mouth is our gauge. We monitor that, but it's monitoring the character of the heart. That's where the words come from. That is where the abundance of our words come from. Now James 3 again, we'll read verses 3 through 4. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn the whole body. We look also at ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. These are all big things controlled by small things. It's like the bit in a horse's mouth and a rudder in a ship. The tongue is the key to controlling the entirety of the body. And if we're gauging what's going on between our heart, reading our own hearts correctly, and gauging what's coming out of our mouths, we can control the entirety of the body. The tongue's character, he says here, is a world of iniquity. This is verses 5 through 6 now. Let's read those, verses 5 through 6. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set in our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Boy, what words. The tongue, its character, its own character, because it's part of our fleshly bodies, is a world of iniquity. Accept that, understand that, and know how that needs to be regulated. What it could represent is completely the opposite of what God wants us to be and represent. The tongue is what makes this unrighteous world around us all that it is. But God called us out of this world. So what is the tongue's influence? It defiles the whole body. That's why bridling the tongue is so important. Other religious acts are useless if we are defiled by our tongue. That comes first. The tongue's origin and objective is what James talks about here. He says it sets on fire, or it is set on fire by hell. That's the Greek word Gehenna, where you throw things that need to be burned up and destroyed. The tongue's derivation is satanic. God can use us through our own desires and our own thinking without us even recognizing it. We can recognize it when it comes out of our mouth. I said that? I misrepresented God and his word that way? Sometimes it's difficult to accept. It's satanic, and it leads to the second death. It's that destructive. And the tongue's endurance is important here that he mentions. He says it's the course of nature. So as long as we are in the flesh, it'll be something we have to work with and overcome, our tongue. Back to James now in verses 7 through 10. Actually, we were there. Let's just go to 7 and 10. For every kind of beast and bird of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. And out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. If we're doing this, and we recognize it, and we should, God's Spirit within us should help us to recognize it when we're doing this, that's a dichotomy of thinking that we've got to cast out. It's got to be controlled in the heart. Where's our reasoning coming from that leads to words like this? How is our conscience working when we can think we're representing God in his way and we're actually speaking the words of the ruler of this age? How's that happening? That's got to be gauged at the mouth but controlled up here. In all those cases, whether it's God's will within us, if we have a different will than God's, that needs to change. If we're passionate about things God is not passionate for, or we recognize God's passion for his plan, people, not things, people of this age, examples that we are setting, a way of life that we should be modeling for others and learning how to do that, that's God's passion, and that needs to be our passion as well. Humanly, the tongue is uncontrollable. Righteousness cannot be faked with the tongue, though many do try. Look at Revelation 13 here. Again, keep your finger there. Revelation 13, we'll read verses 5 through 11. Look what's being described here. This is the beast rising up out of the sea and then leading into the beast rising up out of the earth in verse 11. But let's just read verses 5 through 11 here and see what's being discussed. And how do we recognize this beast, this entity that opposes God and his will and purpose, that's an agent of the ruler of this age? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, so where God's spirit dwells, and those who dwell in heaven, the elements of the family of God that are in heaven. Verse 7, it was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Patience and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and had two horns like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon. These two beasts are identified by the people of God by what they say. Are we learning that now in ourselves? Are we learning this now in others? Look at 2 Peter here. 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read verses 9 through 13. Because we could see and recognize the Spirit of God in others or not based upon what they're saying. If we are learning in our own minds to discern what our mouths are saying based upon what's going on in our heart, we will be learning how to discern what's in the heart of others based upon what they're saying. Does that make sense? You see that connection? If we practice gauging what's in our coming out of our mouth as to what's in our heart, we practice this over a period of years, we should be able to discern that in others. What's on their heart based upon what they're saying? Verses 9 through 13 of 2 Peter 2. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Peter here is talking about those who are spots at our love feasts and so on. Verse 10. And especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Who are the dignitaries? Those that God has assigned authority to. Leaders within the church. Leaders within the nation or a government. People in any kind of authority, whether in school, business, or whatever. God has granted them all the positions that they are in. And that's the life we live in. We should not be speaking evil against them. We should not be accusing them. And frankly, we should not even want to be part of a conversation where somebody is doing that. When they're doing that, that should tell us something about what's going on in their heart. Verse 11. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. We just don't do that. Verse 12. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. I'm usually pretty clueless as to what's going on around me. I don't listen to gossip. I don't presuppose things. I don't make judgments of others. And as a result, I'm pretty clueless of what's actually happening. And when I hear rumors growing within the church about somebody in the administration, somebody on the council, a member of the church that may be going through something or whatever, I bristle at that because I think of this verse. Am I judging them in that respect? And how am I entertaining the words of somebody else who is? In many cases, I'd rather be clueless. I can't stand it when I hear people say, you know, our president did that because he's this. I go, read James chapter 2, please. Or this minister here, our pastor did this because he's this. That may be correct, but who gave you that understanding? And is it actually true? Quite often, I'll know something now, because in the position I'm in as a pastor, I know more about the members than most people know about the members, because I talk to them, I counsel with them, we call and talk all the time, I visit them, especially in times of trial and when they're going through something, but I don't necessarily share that with others. And being on the Council of Elders, I'm privy to all kinds of information about what's going on in the church. And when I hear people talk about that they think they know what's going on in a situation, and when they speak it, I know that's wrong, because I know what's going on. We've had that shared with us either through the administration or directly to the council, and we've talked about it in closed session because it's private. It's sometimes embarrassing stuff, and it's sometimes difficult to hear and work through, but we've got to know it. We've got to make judgments with respect to it, and we've got to preserve the church, you know, and teach the church. So I can't necessarily reveal that kind of stuff, but it aches, it hurts within me to hear the brethren make suppositions like this about what they think is going on but is not really going on. I try to correct, but it's difficult for me. Verse 13 now. Actually, let's read verse 12 again as well. But these, like natural brute beasts, are made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing with their own deceptions while they feast with you. We could go on there, but Peter and Jude talk a lot about how the tongue can reveal false brethren. It doesn't just reveal our adversary. It quite often reveals those who are not being led by God's Spirit. That doesn't mean we should accuse them when we hear or get that or understand it. Just pray for them. Help them. Jude, in verse 16, it calls them grumblers. That verse, Jude 16, says, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. We've all had discussions with people in the church like this over the years, and oftentimes they're talking about something you might know more about but can't share with them to be discreet, and it's a very, very frustrating conversation. We often find it hard to believe this of some people that we know and love, but Peter is warning us to be conscious of this, be aware of it, and don't let it escape from your mouth. Gauge it in the heart first. James 3 and verses 7 through 8 is translated this way by the Phillips. It's not a translation, it's a paraphrase, but the Phillips Bible reads this way, James 3 verses 7 and 8. Beasts, birds, reptiles, and all kinds of sea creatures can be and in fact are tamed by man, but no one can tame the human tongue. It is an evil always liable to break out, and the position it spreads is deadly. Now, when I hear these kinds of statements, or I see people that are trying to work through this in their own mind and it helps them to speak it out loud, I don't accuse or condemn them. I try to walk them through a better understanding. And they have sometimes done the same for me, because I can make, and I have in many cases made those kinds of assumptions as well. In James chapter 3, verse 9, as we just read, we bless our God with the same mouth that we curse men with. How can that be if we're part of the plan of God that is to redeem all men and bring them all into the family of God? Back in James now, James chapter 3, we'll read verses 11 and 12. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or grapevine bear figs? Thus no one yields both salt water and fresh. You can almost hear the words of Christ that we read echoing in his brother's words here, representing that teaching that. When Jesus said in Matthew 12, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, a tree is known by its fruit. Human beings are known by their words. Verses 13 through 18 now. and then I'll close. It's talking here about godly wisdom. James is bringing this up, helping us to understand what it means. And it's very different from human wisdom, as we'll read here. Verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Notice how bitter envy and self-seeking in our hearts are reflected in our boastful words and lies against the truth. If we are working, if the Holy Spirit is working within us to write God's truth, his law on our hearts, we will recognize this. The conscience will throw up a red flag when we recognize that there's this dichotomy going on in our words and conduct versus what we know we should be representing. Verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. That's, a process that we should all be working on. Then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The word understanding that James used here is the Greek word epistemon, E-P-I-S-T-E-M-O-N, epistemon, and it means having the knowledge and skill of an expert or a professional. That is not something that we just naturally have. It's something that we develop through practice over time, specifically practice within the Spirit of God and the Word of God. This is somebody who really knows their stuff. And it's not used elsewhere in the New Testament. He uses it specifically here. The word meekness that he used means a self-subdued gentleness, a self-subduing gentleness before God and man. That's something that has to be developed. It's not naturally within us, especially when we hear something we want to respond to with a passion. We have to gauge it. We have to scale it back. That filter should be allowing us at least to count through a period of time of waiting before we respond. We have to learn to listen to others. We have to engage the heart in listening to what people are saying instead of wanting to move on to the next conversation or wanting to fix this person's problem. And halfway through what they're telling us, we've already got a response when we don't even know in depth what they're going through or how to help them. We have to learn to listen to others. We have to consider their experiences, their perspectives, their needs. We have to consider their thoughts or try to understand them through their words. What are their feelings? What are their outlooks? What is that perspective based upon what they're telling us? And if it's unclear, can we ask questions of them to understand it better? It's the opposite of pride and self-centeredness, that meekness. And that term that he uses here, bitter envy, which is kind of the opposite of all this. If bitter envy is in our hearts, the roots of those two words mean acid heat. Do you have acid heat within your heart? Is it strong, bitter feelings that we have from something? We got to work those things out before our hearts will ever in their abundance, be able to gauge the words that we speak. In James 3 and verse 18, in the New Living Translation, it says this, and those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. That's what we should be doing with our words, planting seeds of peace in relationships with one another and reaping a harvest of righteousness. Starts in the heart, and it is revealed with the tongue. Peacemakers learn to control the tongue. Brother, those seeking the kingdom of God know if through the power of God they can control their own tongue. If they have the power of God within them, the Holy Spirit leading them into all truth, they can control the tongue. It's possible. And eventually they will learn to conquer every other human weakness. Power of the tongue is that great.